I remember being an evangelical and always listening to these prophecy buffs, and I always think to myself, I've really got to study prophecy, but who could do it? I mean, it was just a tangled mess.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You had the newspaper in one hand, and you had the Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you know, it's like a gigantic theological, geopolitical crossword puzzle. Who knows what's up and down? The Bible is much simpler and much more joyful when it comes to the promise of the second coming.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the biblical case for the end times Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. There is no doubt whatsoever in Holy Scripture that what we confess in the Christian Creed, one holy Christian and apostolic church, it's true. But it's one of those truths that it can be confessed and believed, but not necessarily seen. Now, there are ways of seeing where true Christian unity does exist. There are, but... Well, the sad thing is, in most Christian circles, what passes for unity is usually we agree to disagree, or we don't even agree that we disagree. We just don't care what anyone believes, but we're still one. We're all one. It kind of comes down to they will know we are Christians by our love, as long as we love Jesus and we love one another. There you go. That's the one holy Christian and apostolic church. But I really think, that the Creed confesses far more than that kind of outward unity that's easy to do. Maybe true Christian unity is a very difficult thing. It often flies under the banner of ecumenism. We'll find out what ecumenism means here as we continue our series on responding to liberal proof texts on this Thursday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. David Scare joins us, professor of and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's a pleasure to be with you again. Thank you so much for having me.
What is true biblical ecumenism before we get to the claims that are often made under the banner of ecumenism today?
Well, as you just indicated, the true ecumenism is confessed in the Creed when you say, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And the Lutherans are the only ones who substitute the word Christian for Catholic. But the word Catholic would be perfectly permissible. In fact, it's really the superior word because it means according to the whole. So wherever faith in Christ is confessed, there the church is. And the church is confessed because it is not seen. It is not tangible. That's one thing that should be noted about the Creed. The article in the church, and it's both in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, it's the only article in the Creed does not specifically have to do with God, Jesus, or the Holy Ghost. You believe in the church. And so the church is essentially not seen. Or to put it another way, the church is seen, but its individual members, it's not seen necessarily in the individual members. And this church is spread out through all the world. And no one has ever said that the church is restricted to one particular group of people. The Lutherans certainly don't do that. However, the Catholics do. They see the church as those who are in fellowship, who are under bishops, who are under fellowships with the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope. All other people are not within the church. And it's very similar in the Eastern Orthodox churches that those who are not members of those churches are not members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic, the one holy, one apostolic church. And so far as the Reformed are concerned, the church are the elect. Those people of God is elected. Now, that's true, but we don't know whom God has elected. In fact, the people who are elected never can have the certainty that God has chosen them to be the church. So the true church is recognized in those assemblies or congregations that follow the teachings of Christ. Very strangely, some people conclude that they fool themselves. They think if they're in an assembly of people and they hear the name Jesus or Christ mentioned, that is tantamount to that the church is already there, because people have different opinions or different, really serious differences about who Jesus is. And so if they claim membership in the church, they certainly are not in the church. And even that is has been compromised, because I have been in assemblies where Catholic priests, we have a very good Catholic bishop here in Fort Wayne, and he prays in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and prayers are offered to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit, really quite magnificent. So we can conclude that the church is there. But on the other hand, just recently I have heard a priest offer prayers to the Father, to God, without any mention of Jesus. So at least in those situations, there is no indication that the church is present. We know where the church is present, but we cannot identify it with any one particular organization. Such a group would be a sect. After all, the Seventh-day Adventists speak about Jesus Christ, and how about the Mormons? They even have a Trinitarian invocation. But it would be pushing the envelope pretty far to suggest that they are church. So if we say that church unity exists, wherever people claim unity or claim participation in Christ, I think that has to be looked at very, very, very carefully.
We're going to examine a few proof texts, for lack of a better word, that's often used in liberal Christian circles around the idea of ecumenism or the unity of the church. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 16. I'll read it. And then we'll talk a little bit about it, which is where Paul is describing the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, the bread we break? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. How does the liberal view of ecumenism use this passage? What do they say, the apostles saying?
Well, they look upon it this way, that the unity of the church is formed by simply going to the communion service. So it is quite common among these churches. Now, it can be on local congregational level. It can be in conventions and synods like the World Council of Churches or the Lutheran World Federation or the World Reformed Association, that the unity of the church is established by getting people to go to, by going to communion, and therefore the fellowship is established on a horizontal level with one another. And this was done by force in Germany in 1830 when the King of Prussia required that Lutherans could no longer worship by themselves, but they were forced to worship with the Reformed. Now, in regard to the passage that you just quoted, it does speak of unity, and the unity goes this way. Unity is established by participation in the Holy Communion, in the body and the blood of Christ. Problematic is this, is that not all people, not all churches that claim to be Christian have the same view of the Lord's Supper. And this is a very serious matter. And so let's take the Reformed, because they formed the largest communion besides a fellowship of churches besides the Missouri Synod. When they go to the Lord's Supper, they do not participate in the body and blood of Christ. They say they have a mystical participation with Jesus. Well, let's be very precise about this. They hold that the human nature of Jesus is outside or at the edge of the universe. That is, the man Jesus is at the edge of the universe. Therefore, it is physically impossible for Jesus to be present in the Holy Communion. So if we work with this hypothesis that the unity of the church is established by the Holy Communion or in the service of the Holy Communion, we're dealing with two different understandings of what the communion is. The one group says, and that would be the Lutherans, that the elements, the bread and the wine, are actually in themselves the body and blood of Christ. So they have unity that way. However, the Reformed, they hold that they're just eating bread and wine, and often not wine, sometimes grape juice. And in eating and drinking such physical elements, participation in physical elements does not establish the unity of the church, no more than going out to dinner with somebody or having a cup of coffee with somebody. That does not establish the unity of the church. The unity of the church is a two-way street, and that is, the unity of the church is established by Christ in his relationship to the believer and by the believer's relationship to Christ. Now, if the believer holds things which are not true about Jesus, like he has not come in the flesh, then there is no unity there. And this is very serious. There are large segments of Christendom, large segments of Christendom who do not believe that the historical Jesus is really the Son of God, or we know very little about the historical Jesus.
Let's take a break right there, Dr. Scarron, and return to that point when we come back from this break. It's part two of our series, Responding to Liberal Proof Text Today, Ecumenism, the Unity of the Church. We'll finish up on 1 Corinthians 10 and move on to 1 Corinthians 12 on the other side of the break. Dr. David Scarron is professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Then a little later in hour two of Issues, Etc., our series, Christ in the Old Testament. Today, Deuteronomy 34, which records the death of Moses. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service, every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. David Scare is our guest. We're doing part two of our series, Responding to Liberal Proof Texts. Today the subject is ecumenism, the unity of the church. Dr. Scare, before the break you were talking about how, and I think what you were saying is that unity is established first by Christ with the believer through his word. Then, because there is unity with Christ, we are all together one body. And that seems to be part of what Paul is picking up later in 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, the verse here at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, and free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Now, the liberals are going to say, well, there you go. We kind of presumptively assume that we're one body just because we externally claim the name of Christ. But Paul connects it there also to Christian baptism. Why is that important?
Well, I think this, we in our previous few moments together, we spoke about the unity and all that is established in the Holy Communion, and also at the same time, very sadly, the disunity that is seen in the Holy Communion, and that is that Luther Zwingli, who was really the first of the Reformed Fathers, not as prominent as John Calvin, but the first one, he wanted to establish unity with Luther with the celebration of the Lord's Supper when they had their meeting in the city of Marburg. Well, baptism also plays a role. Baptism also plays a role in church unity, because it's simply not a ritual. It's not simply a symbolical ritual. Now, it is a symbolical ritual. I mean, all the sacraments of the church symbolize a greater reality, but they are the reality themselves. Now, if you take this, now let's take about how can baptism establish the unity of the church? There is hardly any denomination that doesn't have some kind of ritual with baptism. So let's take the mildest form, which would be the Reformed baptism. They are absolutely explicit that baptism has absolutely no salvation significance for the person or the child being baptized, nothing at all. It is seen as an inauguration ritual where one becomes a matter of the church, the outward church, sort of like being initiate into a club. And you really don't need that baptism to be a member of the club, because you could be baptized, you could be elected. And if you were elected, you are in the church no matter what. So when you say that baptism makes all who are baptized members of one church, well, I'm not so sure how that can be, because they say that baptism does nothing. And then if you move down the line just a little bit further, you get to the Baptists. Now, the Baptists don't have no sacramental significance in the ritual at all. And that it is something which we do. For the Baptists, baptism is a confession that we make, that we do in Jesus. Well, the scriptures and Lutherans follow along with this. Baptism is something which God does. So it is very difficult to even think or even suggest how that simply using water and saying some words, even though they're words of God, are the same thing. And, the passage that we have quote from Corinthians is speaking specifically of the Christian congregation in Corinth. There might have been several congregations, but basically there was one church there. It is not in any way speaking of what we know as different denominations, even though by this time different denominations have begun to arise. Now, they wouldn't use the term denominations, but there are different groups claiming to preach to be the true representatives of Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholics, does baptism establish some type of foundation with, let's say, us Lutherans? Well, in a certain sense, it does, because they see it as the divine right. They see it as a Trinitarian action. However, they limit the work or the effectiveness of the sacrament. So they say that baptism only gets rid of original sin, but not actual sin. So they have truncated. They have truncated what baptism is. So simply because there is baptism, there's some kind of ritual going on, does not indicate that there is unity there. In fact, at any time, this becomes evident to people. It becomes evident to all people that it becomes evident when you go into a church. One church, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Catholics, each does a certain thing. Now, there are similarities, but they are grave differences. And those grave differences, especially in doctrine, that's the important thing, are not overcome simply because we engage in the same kind of actions. Now, a lot of the people, I think so. I have known of cases, one that was very close to home, where a very close relative of mine was killed in the 9/11, in the Twin Towers of 9/11, and he died a Catholic, and he had a lot of Lutheran relatives who were at the service, and a lot of them proceeded to go to the Holy Communion. Now, they had the right motivation. They wanted to confess the unity of the church, which is really wonderful. We have to work for the unity of the church. The pastor has to work for the unity of the church and the congregation. The president of the synod has to work for the unity of the church among the various congregations and districts, whatever under his supervision. But simply engaging in a ritual of the bread and wine, or a ritual of the water, does not create the unity that Christ requires. There at least has to be a unity in the person of Jesus. Of course, the unity in the person of Jesus, that encompasses everything. There is no unity among Christians if one person believes that Jesus is not even around, or that maybe Jesus never lived, or that Jesus lived and we know nothing about him. Now, these are really serious differences to indicate there is absolutely no unity there. Now, the unity that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians is that, and I think it's extremely important, is that everybody in the church has a part to do. And every part is absolutely essential. In Christ is an all, and all work in Christ. There is no suggestion in these passages that there are different beliefs or opinions or ideas about who Jesus is as the Son of the Father or the Holy Spirit. And the unity of the church is acquired. It's really acquired in the local congregation by the pastor bringing people around to believe the true faith. And there is no Christian who is immune from having false ideas. That's why we have preaching, in order that the true faith in Christ may be established Sunday after Sunday, month after month, and year after year.
Another passage that's used, and it's rather lengthy, so I won't read the entire thing, but summarize it. That's Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul will say that the church is his body, that is Christ's body who fills all in all. And then later in chapter 2, he will talk about a unity that is in the Spirit. So often the ecumenist, the liberal ecumenist, will say, look, the true unity is just simply the possession of the Holy Spirit. All these doctrines and beliefs don't matter. If you've got the Spirit, then, and all Christians do, then that is the full unity of the church right there. How would you respond to that based upon what Paul says in Ephesians?
I would respond it this way. there is no unity of the Holy Ghost apart from the unity that is in the doctrine. The Holy Ghost does not create a unity outside of the teachings. The Holy Spirit himself is confined. He comes from Jesus, and he is confined to the teachings of Jesus. And when there are teachings being taught which are contrary to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is not in that place. And so there isn't. If I could just make a comment, Todd, on the ecumenical movement as a movement, if I could.
Yeah.
And that is, the ecumenical movement, I believe, has pretty much come to, at least it's going into another phase. I guess I shouldn't say it's ended. Maybe it's in full bloom, simply because more and more people are simply church shopping. It's kind of strange that they're the ones who are going to choose it. But the great, at least when I was a seminary student, that was that's the 1950s. That says something about me, I guess. There was a huge ecumenical enthusiasm. The National Council of Churches was going full strong. Now I think it has only one room for an office somewhere in New York City. The World Council of Churches does not really carry, it doesn't make the headlines as it once used to. The Lutheran World Federation does have the advantage of a lot of money because some of its members are churches where the government collects the contributions or the taxes. But it's making less and less of an impact. For this reason, most of Protestantism, mainline Protestantism in Europe, in Europe and the United States, already have fellowship agreements with one another. This is true in Europe between Anglicans, that's Episcopalians, Lutherans, and the Reformed, and the Methodists. And you have the same situation here in the United States, where the Evangelical Lutheran Church is in communion with the Protestant Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the United Church of Christ, and Presbyterian churches, maybe one or two. And so after a while, it makes very little sense to see how any church differs from another, because they're saying that their unique doctrines, the doctrines that have defined them historically, don't matter anymore. So there is absolutely no necessity to discuss these things. Now, the other place where the ecumenical movement, where it's not recognized as the ecumenical movement, is among evangelicals, which is by the way, the evangelicals are going strong. In the 1950s that I mentioned before, where the National Council of Churches was really ruling the roost, evangelicals were looked as kind of an inferior type of fundamentalists. That type of opinion of them has changed. They have the large seminaries, they have the large schools, they have the large colleges. Very strangely, they don't insist on particular beliefs for communion with one another. Even though don't look as if they are an ecumenical movement, they are indeed the most successful ecumenical movement in the world today, because they don't require beliefs. And I know many professors and pastors, and they are from the evangelicals, and they are really great people. And on certain points, we have to cooperate with them on family values, anti-abortion, and so forth. But they never make a point that we have to believe this or that. So they are as much ecumenically minded as what we call the liberals. Therefore, a Baptist will say to me, and say, you can't be a member of our church, but you can go to the Holy Communion. And doctrinal differences among congregations and denominations simply does not matter. And I think that's and what has to be careful about this thing is because many of them have a very high view of the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I mean, they are leading scholars and theologians and Bible scholars, and they are and the congregations and the people support them. However, they do not insist on any one particular doctrine. And if we had to find one doctrine by which we Lutherans are different from them, it might sound strange. They don't have they have nothing resembling the Lutheran doctrine of original sin. They do not. And even the Reformed, which have double predestination, well, if you're born within the covenant and you're elected by God, boy, you've got a free pass all the way to heaven. That original sin does not matter. And this goes back to John Calvin. I mean, we're speaking 500 years that this is so. And I've just been doing a little reading on Calvinism. I find it very fascinating, and I certainly totally dislike the program, because for him, the unity of the church is seen in the outward piety and discipline of the congregation. But on the other hand, as I said, we have ecumenical church services here in Fort Wayne. Who shows up? Oh, the newspaper puts it on the front page. They say, 100 showed up. I don't think there are 40 there. Nobody cares anymore. That doesn't mean that people are now adopting the true faith. But the attraction of the ecumenical movement has slackened. When I was 21, I was a vicar in Wyoming at Jenny Lake in Teton National Park. And the National Council of Churches handled the publicity. They didn't like that I was there. So what they did, they advertised the services I was conducting in the morning as the Missouri Synod. That doesn't sound very Christian or very significant, the Missouri Synod. However, I had many, many more people than they did, because they knew that the Missouri Synod was a church that stood for something. And that's going to be the only attraction today.
Dr. David Scare is professor of and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was a real pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Dr. Scare's colleague at Concordia Theological Seminary is the author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, verse 1. Dr. Bill Weinrich, who's a regular guest here on the program. We chose this as our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February because it is an outstanding commentary from Concordia Publishing House on the first six chapters of the Gospel of John. You can check it out at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order this outstanding commentary on the first six chapters of John, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John, 1 verse 1 through 7 verse 1, by Dr. Bill Weinrich. We'll be right back. Find Christ in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We praise you and acknowledge you, O God, is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.